Morning.
It's good to see. Good to see all of you here this morning, and it's good to a little bit gray and overcast, but we've got a lot to sing about. We've got a lot to be glad about in our Lord. One thing I just wanted to mention. This month, the beginning of November, is a kind of a time to remember the persecuted church. And we did pray specifically for the persecuted church around the world in our prayer meeting Wednesday, but thought we might just maybe just have a word of prayer for them this morning as well. And we did assemble some information with, about four different countries. And if anybody would be interested in having that sent to them, I'd be glad to do that. Just ask me. But let's just take a couple minutes to pray. Father, we just remember this morning that the wonder of your grace and your pardon and forgiveness as extends all around the world, and we just thank you for that. We thank you that we enjoy it and that our brothers and sisters around the world do as well. And yet we know that some of them pay a price for knowing you. Sometimes family will disown them because they've trusted in you, because they've left the family religion. Sometimes communities will cause hostility, and sometimes the government themselves are oppressive, and sometimes they interrupt church services and close them down and even imprison people. Father, we just want to take a few moments this morning just to lift up these brothers and sisters and pray that you would help them to look to you, to be encouraged, and may they be comforted in knowing that brothers and sisters around the world are lifting them up in prayer. We just ask you to support them and help them. And Father, if we know that if some of them do have to lose their lives for your sake, and we know that thousands do each year, and they are added to that group of martyrs that we read about in Scripture, that, precious in your sight is the death of your saints, and especially if they've had to lay down their life for your sake. So we just lift them up to you and ask you to be with them, comfort them, strengthen them, give them courage. Give them peace, but give them courage also to continue to stand for you as you would lead them. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay. Last week, Ray taught from Hebrews 8, and we talked about the new covenant. And the question, why did we need a new covenant with God? There was a covenant already established with Moses. There were 10 commandments given, and then there were over 600 more besides those 10. So why did we need another one? Well, our trouble was that we couldn't keep that covenant. We If we measured ourselves against those laws, we would fail. And we know that we failed. And so last week, we read in Hebrews 8, we read the quotation from Jeremiah 31 that God would introduce a new covenant in which he would write his laws in our hearts. And then also last week, we heard more about this covenant in Ezekiel 36. And in that chapter, God told Israel that he would give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them, and that he would remove the heart of stone from within them and would give them a heart of flesh, in other words, a living heart. And really, it's telling myself this as well. It's good to remember that these two chapters in the Hebrew Scriptures that teach about the new covenant and what they highlight, it's good to just to keep them in mind. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31 talks about God writing his laws in our hearts, and Ezekiel 36 talks about removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. This is what, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, this was part of God had demonstrated, indicated this was his plan, that the Mosaic laws didn't go far enough to bring people to him. And that's what we're reading in the book of Hebrews. And note that just as Jehovah writes his word on our hearts, and as he removes hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh, he is changing us on the inside, giving us hearts that want to please him. Because that's what the law of Moses didn't do. It didn't give man the ability to obey, or the ability or even the desire to obey. It just gave a command. The new covenant goes beyond that. This morning in Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews wants his Jewish Christian readers to see how the offerings of priests under the first covenant could not really bring us to God. Only the Messiah's once-for-all sacrifice leading to the new covenant could do that. Only Messiah's once-for-all sacrifice leading to the new covenant could bring us to God. Okay, there we go. I hope that as we go through Hebrews 9 this morning, that we will be more motivated to worship our God and more able to appreciate and give thanks for the once-for-all sacrifice of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the new covenant that sprung from it, the new covenant that sprung from his sacrifice. It's continuing what we shared last week in chapter 8, but just going a little further. The first 10 verses of chapter 9 talk about, I think, a way to describe this section really is in verse 1. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, I think that's kind of an outline for the first 10 verses. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I just kind of enjoyed using for this preparation, but follow along in any version you have. Now the first, verse 1, now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. Now that covers the first 10 verses. Under the first covenant, the covenant that God gave to Moses, there were regulations for ministry, and there was a setup for an earthly sanctuary. And so it starts with the earthly sanctuary. So we'll get into that. The rest of the chapter from verses 11 to 28, verse 11 starts with the phrase, "But the Messiah has appeared." And I think that's, in a way, that's kind of an outline of the whole chapter. You know, the first 10 verses speak about the first covenants, regulations for ministry, and an earthly sanctuary. But the rest of the chapter from verse 11 on talk about how the Messiah has appeared and everything that happened along with that. Just briefly, he entered the holy place once for all. His blood much more cleanses our conscience from dead works. And then the fact that he is the mediator of the new covenant, and he ushers in the new covenant. And there's a lot to say about that. So let's start with verses 1 through 10. The regulations for ministry and the earthly sanctuary. Verses 1 through 5 speak about the earthly sanctuary, which were, if you're studying the Bible, you're probably familiar with the tabernacle. That's what God had given to the Jewish people. He told them to construct this tent. And this tent was what would, as they traveled through the wilderness, this tent would be the place where they would worship and where, around which they would worship. And around in that tent, God would actually dwell. And there'd be his presence would be very evident from a cloud of smoke. And so this earthly sanctuary, we read in verse 2, the tabernacle was set up. And of course, later that tabernacle, that tent, turned into an actual building that was built in Jerusalem. But here in chapter 9, we're just talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set up, and there were two rooms in that tabernacle building. There was a first room called the Holy Place, and it was about 15 feet wide, so, not nearly as wide as the chapel here, and about 30 feet long, so that'd be maybe about halfway down the church auditorium here. And then in that holy place, there was a lampstand, a kind of like a candle menorah, they call it, with candles, seven candles. And then a table. And then on that table, there would be presentation loaves of bread. And then in verse 3, it says, behind the second curtain, the tabernacle, behind the second curtain, there was a place called the Most Holy Place. And that was about 15 feet wide, same as the first one room. But it was about 15 feet long, only half as long. And so it was kind of almost a square. And in that room, verse 4 says, it contained the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides. There's one question. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there is a question about the gold altar of incense, whether it was in the first room, because when you read the book of Exodus, it talks about it being in the first room. But here in Hebrews, it talks about it being in the second room, in the holiest of holies. And again, without going into all of the study that different people have gone into, it seems that most commentators seem to agree that the incense altar was physically in the first room, because that was the room that the priests could go into every daily and take care of things that needed to be taken care of, the bread and the altar of incense, and they would take care of that. But the second room was a room where the high priest could only go in once a year. So that was, and that was where the presence of the Lord was more specifically located. So most commentators seem to agree that it was physically located in the first room, you know, where the priests could access it and service it. But once Christ died, there, and we'll discuss this more later, there was became access to that second room, because that's where God's presence really was. And after Christ died, he made a way in to that second room. And so here in Hebrews 9, that altar of incense is described as being in that second room, because God really sees it belonging there, but it just, you know, just during that time in the wilderness before Jesus died and made access, it couldn't be there. So I just mentioned that for the sake of mentioning it, because it seems like a contradiction. I just wanted to mention that. Okay, it goes on in verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant, which was in that back room, and it was a room that the high priest would go to once a year and put blood on it, and that would be a special thing that God required every year. And the Ark of the Covenant was a place where God's glory especially he located himself there for their sake. There was cherubim of glory were carved out of, you know, wood and overlaid with gold. And it was just showing that God's glory was there. And then there was a table where a mercy seat, it was called, and a flat area, and the priest would put the blood there. And then inside of the cabinet below, there was Aaron's staff that budded, as we read in Exodus. That staff was kept there. And also the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments that Moses carried down. They were located in the ark. So anyway, he says in verse 5, it's not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. So we will also move on from that. But verse 6 says, with things set up in this way, the priests entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. And again, the bread and the incense, they would keep that going. But the second room, as we were saying before, the high priest alone would come in once a year, and that's what it's talking about in verse 7. He only does that once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So he needed to bring in blood from the altar out front, the brazen altar outside the tent. He would bring in blood. And it would be partly for himself, because the priest was a sinner. The high priest had his own sins. And so he had to present blood for the sake of his own sins, but also for the sins of the nation of Israel. He was the high priest for the whole nation. It says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. And that took a little while to read some of these things to try to understand what was being said, but the Holy Spirit, because the high priest could only come in once a year, the Holy Spirit was making clear that the holy place where the holy place where he dwelled, his presence was in the midst of people of Israel in that place, in that second room. The way into that place had not been revealed. There wasn't a way to move into God's presence. I think that's what the point of it is, that there wasn't a way for people, especially people like you and me, even if we were Jews and Hebrews in that time period, there was no place for everybody to have access to God. And it was only the priests could get into the first part, and only the high priest could get into the second part, and he could only go in once a year. Access to God was very limited. I think that's the point of verse 8. Access to God was very, very limited during the time of the tabernacle, the tent that God had told them to build. In verse 9, he says that this is, verse 9 says, this is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. He's saying that under the first covenant, that the gifts and sacrifices that are being offered by priests, the high priest especially, and of course there were other offerings that the priests themselves, the other priests would offer up at the altar. There was an altar outside of the tabernacle itself that they would offer up. And those would happen daily. There would be, but all of those offerings weren't really enough. That's what verse 9 is saying. The gifts and sacrifices are offered under this first covenant can't really perfect the worshiper's conscience. They're temporary, as it says in verse 10. They're physical regulations, and they only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. So it's saying it's temporary. In other words, the sacrifices that were being offered under the Old Testament, they didn't really get to the root cause. They couldn't really make a difference in people's consciences. They dealt with other things, but not that. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next section. Let's read verses 11 through 28. We'll just take time to read that now. But the Messiah, Christ, but the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, if those sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is only valid when people die, since it is never in force while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the roll itself, the scroll itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Okay, quite a bit there. Let's look again at starting at verse 11. But the Messiah has appeared, which I mentioned, I think, is a good heading for, you know, all the verses we just read. The Messiah has appeared, and he's appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. We've talked about the new covenant and the good news in the new covenant and the forgiveness that is there. And so he is the high priest of those good things. In the greater, well, in fact, we could say that, you know, the book of Hebrews has been talking all along about a better high priest, better than Aaron, you know, and it's been very specific that Jesus Christ is of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. He's a great high priest, and he's better. And that's what we read here. Messiah has appeared. He's the high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The tabernacle, or the tent, that God had told them to make was kind of supposed to be a model of what heaven is like. Now, would that mean that heaven is going to have, you know, a table with bread on it and candles and a first room and a second room? No, it's more that it's not so much that heaven would necessarily look like that, but it demonstrated the reality of what heaven is. It's God's presence. It's a place where, you know, you can't just waltz in, but it's a place where, you know, God is holy and he's perfect and everything around him shows that. So this more perfect tabernacle, when it says in verse 11, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, it's talking about God's very presence. You know, not the place on earth, the tabernacle or the temple that was existing at the time that they were writing it. But he says in verse 12, he entered the holy place, the most holy place. There may be some difference in translations there, but the idea is the most holy place. He entered that place once for all. And that's a wonderful phrase, once for all. Because, well, you know, you think about the Old Testament and sinning. Take a lamb and offer it as a sacrifice. Go back home. Do something else where you break the law of Moses. Take another animal and offer it up. And there was so much repetition, and you had to keep doing in order to satisfy the needs of that covenant. And is that the way most religions are today? You know, it's a matter of keeping on doing things. And as you keep on doing things, you hopefully will find yourself in a position where maybe God will accept you. That's what most of the religions of the world teach. But the new covenant tells us that Jesus entered the holy place once for all time. And remember at Calvary, the veil of the temple was torn. Remember he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And it says that the veil of the temple was torn, top to bottom. That was the veil of the temple between the first room and the second room. And that second room became open. Now, the Jewish leaders fixed it and put it back together again. But that was what had happened at Jesus' death. The idea was God was saying, access to me is now possible. So the veil of the temple, really, that's a picture of chapter 9, verse 12. He entered the holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He went in with his own blood, not like the high priest would go in with an animal's blood, and he would have to keep doing it every year. So, and it says that and having obtained eternal redemption through his death, in verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. I love that. He had it, he obtained it, and he went in to prove it. Then verses 13 and 14 talk about how much more. The whole idea of, you know, if the blood of goats, well, as we read, if in verses 13 and 14, if the blood of goats and bulls and heifer ashes were accepted to sanctify the defiled for the purification of the flesh, and an example of that might have been, you know, if you touched, if you had a cow and that cow died and you had to, it fell over and died and you had to dispose of the body, or what you were going to do, you're unclean because you touched that dead animal. And there had to be some cleansing. Sometimes it would be just bath. You know, you'd take a bath and wait until evening. But there were different things. But there were some things where you know, you had to have animal blood, and, you know, for being, maybe you were ceremonially unclean or whatever. But that type of thing, if the blood of goats and bulls and heifer ashes, if they were enough to satisfy the demands of the law of Moses, and those were really not the deep issues of sin in our hearts, then how much more, it says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will his blood cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And what are dead works? Hebrews 6:1 also refers to dead works, and it talks about repentance from dead works. So dead works, whatever they are something that we need to repent of. And I think the idea of dead works, you know, whether we're talking about murder and rape, those are obviously dead works. But what if somebody maybe gives millions of dollars to build a hospital wing, but they're doing it, the motivation of their heart is doing it so they'll get their name on the wing and people will know that they donated and gave, and they're doing it out of pride. That's a dead work too. You know, the world might not see that as such, but God looks and sees the heart of why we do what we do. So this, the blood of the Messiah, it says, will cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Going on to verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. We've been talking about a new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. And it's promise, there's the promise, it says in verse 15, the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this new covenant brings the promise of an eternal inheritance. And as we said earlier, you know, there was a once for all death, right? A once for all death that covers the sins committed under the first covenant. That's the last part of verse 15. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Again, that's a bit confusing, or a bit, for me, it was a little bit hard to get through at first. But I think what it's saying is that, as we said earlier, nobody could keep the first covenant. Nobody could keep the Ten Commandments even, right? I can't. You can't. But yet, God is compassionate and kind and forgiving. And Exodus 34 is only one of many places where it talks about God's being compassionate and kind and forgiving. So how could God do that if we didn't keep his law? Well, God forgave the sins of people who trusted in the Lord before Calvary, believing his promises, like Abraham and David, Joshua. In Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he was able to forgive those sins on credit. You could look at it that way, that God forgave sins on credit. Romans 3, 25 and 26, I think, spell this out. And I like the New Berkeley version of this. I'm going to read it. We are justified freely by his grace through the ransom that Christ Jesus provided, whom God put forward as a reconciling sacrifice through faith in his blood. This was for the vindication of his righteousness in forgiving the sins that were previously committed under God's forbearance, and to vindicate his righteousness at the present time, that he is righteous, and that he accepts as righteous him that has faith in Jesus. So, in Romans 3, 25 and 26, or in Hebrews 9, 15, it's saying that sins were committed, but Jesus came, and even though Jesus came and died 2,000 years ago, sins that were committed 3,000 years ago can still be covered. They were covered on credit. And, of course, we're 2,000 years later than that, aren't we? So our sins can be covered as well. Okay, verse 16 tells us, where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is only valid when people die, since it's never in force when the one who made it is living. Now, why are we talking about wills all of a sudden? Well, the word will and the word for covenant in the Greek are the same, and you just know which one is being meant by the context. And here he's talking about a will. That's true today. If I make a will, it doesn't become effective until I die. And here it's saying that the maker of the new covenant, that Christ himself, has died to bring the new covenant into effect. So officially, the new covenant could not start until Jesus died, the maker of the covenant. And that's what it's saying here in 16 and 17. And in 18, it tells us that, in fact, verses 18 through 22 are just talking about how even the first covenant used blood to cleanse, you know, the articles of worship and the tabernacle and just about everything. And it said that even in the first covenant, that without bloodshed, there is no forgiveness. And that's still true now. In the new covenant as well. Without the shedding of blood, which Christ has done, there is no forgiveness. Just moving down to verse 24, it just is saying that Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, you know, a model, you know, a sanctuary or a tabernacle tent, or even the temple. He didn't enter that, but he went into heaven itself, the presence of God, that he might appear in God's presence for us. And in verse 25, he didn't do it. He didn't have to do it many times, you know, every year. Because it says if he had to do this every year with his own blood, he would have had to have done it since the foundation of the world, which kind of indicates that since the foundation of the world, since the Garden of Eden, there's been a sin problem. And so he would have had to have done that. But no, one time was enough for him to remove sin. And that's what it says in verse 26. Otherwise, he would have had to have suffered many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then it says in verse 27, just as people are appointed to die once, and we know that to be true, and after that judgment, the Bible tells us that after we die, there will be a judgment. If you know the Lord, that judgment, you know, is the verdict is already in, and you're safe. But if you don't know the Lord, then that judgment is still to come. But as it's appointed to man to die once, and after that judgment, says that the Messiah also dies once. He died to bear our sins. And after that, he'll appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So, you know, he's not, you know, the high priest entered the the sanctuary once a year, but Messiah appears once. And after that, all he's doing is ready to meet us with salvation, and he'll come back to receive us to himself and to bring salvation. So just in summary, you know, the offerings of priests under the first covenant could not really bring us to God. The law of Moses could not bring us to God. And even back then, people like Moses himself and Abraham and all those people, they weren't saved. They weren't redeemed because of how they kept the law. They were redeemed because they believed God's promises. And it was really the power of the new covenant, I mean, the power of Christ's death, like we said before, on credit, which was settled at Calvary. But the offerings of priests under the first covenant could not really bring us to God. Only the Messiah's once-for-all sacrifice, which led to the new covenant, could do that. And so I hope that this morning, I hope, as I said before, I hope we're better able to worship God and to appreciate and give thanks for that once-for-all sacrifice that he did for us. It's the difference, some people have said it's the difference between a religion of do and a religion of done. And our religion is done. Christ has done it once for all. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this chapter of your word. Help us just to be so thankful to you that instead of fearing the scowl of your presence because we are not worthy to come into your presence, we thank you that the veil is torn. We can come confidently into your presence because of our high priest who is there representing us before you. He has, with his own blood, he has paid for us once for all. We thank you. In his name we come. Amen. Thank you.